Okay. If you would, grab a Bible and turn it to Psalm chapter 51 or the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51, I'm using my English Standard Version translation today, so if you like to follow along in whatever translation I use, it is in the red Bibles at the back of the room, in the baskets on the floor underneath the light fixture switches. Feel free to grab one at any point over the next few minutes if you'd like to follow along. We're in between series. We just finished Advent a few weeks ago, and we're not quite to our next series, so we have a few things we're doing in the interim as we begin to ramp up things for the remainder of winter going into spring when things really begin to pick up around here. So I do want to do one thing with today's text, or make you aware of one thing regarding today's text. Psalm 51 will be something of a tying of a bow on something we started in the fall season. We started a season of emphasis and prayerful intentionality towards what it looks like to grow spiritually, to become more like Jesus, to make forward momentum, believing the gospel, and seeing growth and transformation in our lives. And what I'd like to do today, this text actually will kind of end that emphasis in more of a formal way. And also, at the same time, and you'll see this later, we'll get to it later, this text will actually begin a natural transition to a season of emphasis we are just now beginning today for our church. And also specific to today's text, on a personal level, this text has been both challenging and encouraging, not always equal amounts, both directions, but challenging and encouraging both most of the time, depending on the season, but always, always, always a super helpful psalm in the scriptures. In what way, you might ask? Well, to begin with, just quick background, early on in my life as a Christian or my journey as a follower of Jesus, nobody really told me what growth was like beyond what I would call the low-hanging fruit of growth when you're first a Christian. And I say that with a little bit of caution, because some of you may say, I never had low-hanging fruit in growth as a Christian, and I want to just acknowledge that and say that that could be your story. I don't want to discount that, but my observation has been that many people have something of a low-hanging fruit period. It can be brief, it can be long, where they just grow by leaps and bounds in their early Christian life. I would read the scriptures, I would do what they say. I would read scriptures and my attitudes and my thought life would just change radically in a heartbeat. They're like just momentary but significant changes that happen in those early days. And it built something of an expectation. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but an expectation that this is how it's always going to be. You know, I'm always going to grow by leaps and bounds, and this is just the nature of living life as a Christian. Nobody really warned me or taught me that it's not necessarily easy to maintain an increasingly growing and lasting spiritual vitality, or, get this, that things get hard, all right? But chomp that up to naivety on my own part, but also nobody really taught me or reminded me that would probably be the case. And I would say that this text has also been helpful in at least one other way for me. I've said this often in many venues, but the subject of spiritual growth, it's really an interesting one, a fascinating one for me. It seems that countless speakers, authors, and gurus claim the key or keys to spiritual growth. They always have something to sell you, something to tell you, something that is a mystery now revealed in my new book, Buy It on Amazon. You know, everyone has something like that, it seems, yet no matter how many resources I purchase, no matter how many resources that you and I seem to have access to, free or otherwise, it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming when you interact with actual people and their lives and the degree to which so many people are really, really, really spiritually dissatisfied. I mean, a lot of dissatisfaction out there. And think of that. That's against the canvas, the background of the fact that we are the most informed, well-resourced society on the planet. Yet all the resources, all the information does not equal spiritual satisfaction in so many of the cases. So some of that has to do with some perpetuated myths that people believe about spiritual growth. And if you could just be patient with me, let me talk just about a few of these before we get into the text, because I think it gives us some good things to chew on before we really enter the text and see what kind of work it wants to do on our heart. For one, some believe that if you just listen to the right podcasts or read enough books or the right blogs, basically get the right resources, those things will somehow provide the answers or inspire me. We're always looking for inspiration. They'll inspire me enough that I finally start growing, or at least if I'm regressing, I'll somehow stop the regression and maintain some level of spiritual vitality. And some people put a heavy emphasis on this, like the latest book, you have got to get this book. It changed my life. Or you've got to listen to this podcast. It absolutely has become a fixture in my life. I don't know what I would do without it. Or have you seen this blog or read this? Funny thing, none of those things used to exist, right? Right? Like, those are fairly new. Those are things that are a part of the modern world we live in. And if they were so critical, why are we the spiritually privileged and everyone before us are not? Okay, so those things are all fine and good, and they actually can be very, very useful tools. Let's just say that. They can be very useful tools. But they are not the end-all, be-all. And if you're counting on them, you are just biding time, even if they satisfy for a moment. You're biding time until they don't satisfy, right? And they don't fulfill. Besides, the effects from being inspired tend to expire. Does anyone know what I'm talking about there? The mountaintop experience, the camp experience that some people have, it always fizzles eventually. Inspiration is meant to lead us to water, and it can be a really good thing. It really can be. So don't hear me criticizing inspiration. It can be a really good thing. It leads us to water, but doesn't necessarily compel us to drink or compel us to continue drinking or even tell us how to drink. So that's one myth. Another myth is that some believe that if I just mimic the right guru, mimic the right friend who seems to always have it together, that will somehow do the trick. And by the way, there's some value in this. That's really the trick of all this. Some of this stuff actually has value. Paul, the apostle, one of the most famous apostles of Jesus, said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That was his invitation to his disciples, saying, "Hey, I'm following Jesus. Inasmuch as I follow Jesus, follow me. I can be a pattern for you to follow." It is good to have patterns to mimic in our life and people to disciple us that look like something we want to look like in godliness. However, eventually, you become such a mimic that you lose something of the dynamic relationship between you and God, and you're really just mimicking the results of someone else's relationship with God. You understand what I'm talking about? You just mimic that, and so you cannot mimic people and expect that to be kind of the key or the pathway by which you're going to spiritually grow, but it does have some value in it. That's the good of it. Some might think that if you just find the right church with the right pastor or with the right programs that you will finally start growing. Case in point, our own Metroplex that we live in has enough choices of churches, enough choices of pastoral voices that we are probably amongst a pretty good size of cities in the U.S. that have really become skillful at church jumping or church hopping. We're really good at moving from franchise to franchise to franchise. Ask any of the franchise churches and they'll tell you the same thing. Countless people have walked away from their churches. All of them. There's not a single church in our Metroplex, there's not a single church in the world that people have not walked away from. Some thinking that they needed somewhere else to grow. And oftentimes that's the answer you get. I don't feel like I'm growing anymore. And so we think a church will solve that, or a pastor, or the right program, or the right sets of program. I wonder if we're just bored. I wonder if we're just addicted to the new. You know, people in the day of Jesus, they didn't have choices. They didn't have even close to the choices we have. We are a society absolutely flooded and wealthy beyond your imagination in choices. They didn't have choices. There's a church in a city, that was the church in the city. Right? I wonder if we're just bored. I wonder if we're just addicted to new and we mistake new and exciting or novel for actual growth. I wonder if we're just feeding the idolatry of choice. Some believe spiritual disciplines grow us. And here's the thing. They do lead to growth. I preached on spiritual disciplines. I believe in spiritual disciplines. But I know this about spiritual disciplines. They in and of themselves do not cause you to grow. They do not. They are an aspect of spiritual growth. I have met countless people who are good Bible readers, good prayers, good meditators, good fasters, disciplined people who are nonetheless anything but spiritually vital. They're miserable and feel dry and don't understand why it's not working. That doesn't mean it's bad. We'll get to that. What's so insidious about any myth of spiritual growth is that so often when it doesn't take, when it doesn't work, what I do is I begin to wonder why God didn't keep his end of the bargain, because I've already projected a bargain that he made with me on him. Anyone else do this? Do you project promises upon God that he didn't actually make to you? And then you get disappointed with him because he didn't keep his promise that he never made to you? Anyone know what I'm talking about? This stuff is insidious, how my mind thinks through these things and how my heart projects and puts the blame on God. Oftentimes. Well, maybe my assumed criteria for spiritual growth needs to be torn down. Let's look at Psalm 51 and see what it might have for us today as we consider once again what it looks like to make intentional strides towards being the kinds of people that God created you and I to be. We're going to start with the intro. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he, King David, had gone in to Bathsheba. Real quickly, that intro really gives us an opportunity to say some things about these people mentioned and help us understand a little of the background of this text. If you don't know who David is, this is a psalm of David, King David, as I mentioned. He was one of three key kings in the United Kingdom of Israel. There were only three that ever ruled the united Israel that would eventually break into two kingdoms, the northern half called the Kingdom of Israel and the southern half the Kingdom of Judah. From then on, after David's son Solomon, they would have two kings over the two kingdoms from then on. David, amongst the kings of the United Kingdom, was always considered the preeminent, the greatest image bearer of what God was and what he wanted in a king. And if you believe in the Messiah, if you believed in the Redeemer to come, David was a forerunner or the closest we get in the earthly realm of a picture of the king that we would eventually have in Jesus. All right? That's why we call Jesus the son of David. Not only does he come to out of his lineage, literally out of his heritage, his family, but he also was the greater image of the King David was meant to be. And so the background of this sin, I don't know if you picked up on it, but Nathan the prophet confronted him about a sin. You see, David went out one day and saw a beautiful woman, and it was someone else's wife. He decided he wanted her for himself. And so he took her for himself. He's the king after all, so he sent for her. Her husband was on the battlefield, and so he could have her. He did. She became pregnant. He became scared people would find out, and so he sent for her husband Uriah. He came back home, said, you can take a break, spend some time with your wife, enjoy her. What is he trying to do in that moment? He's trying to make a deception. He's trying to get her husband to sleep with her so that the child would seem to have been his. And that does not succeed because Uriah refuses to sleep with his wife because he won't do that while his army is out on the battlefield. And so he sends him back out to the battlefield, angry that he couldn't get him to sleep with his wife, and sending him out on the battlefield, sent him to the heart of the battle and orders the army to withdraw from him. As a result, Uriah is slain by their enemy. And so it wasn't just actually one sin. It was a cascade of sins. And we know that then David, being the heroic, kind king that he was, took Bathsheba in as his own wife, for she was a poor widow now at his hand. Blood was on his hands. And so Nathan the prophet confronts him because the Lord revealed to Nathan what David had done. And Nathan the prophet comes to him, and David at first hedges and pretends not to know what he's talking about, but eventually the Spirit of the Lord gets a hold of his heart. He confesses. This is a psalm from David after that. Here's the good news of that. If you are at a low point, and let me tell you, he is at a low point. If you are at a low point, you don't have to be stuck. You don't have to stay there. It's not hopeless. If you've made the decision, the bad decision you thought you would never make, and you're sitting in it right now, take hope. This passage is going to just reek of the beauty of the gospel for you this morning. And I would just beg for you to listen to it. Okay? Start in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Love that phrase, by the way. If you don't know what steadfast love is, it's like this. I'm at my low point. I did the thing that I cannot believe that I did, God. And taking that thing I did and throwing it at God and seeing if it'll knock down his love. But it can't. Because it's steadfast. It's a rock. It cannot be pushed over. The worst I have done cannot push down and push around the love of God. That's what it means by steadfast love. Holds its ground. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. This is a classic example of the Psalms. Especially these first two verses. These are good words, a good prayer for anyone in any time in any situation to utter. Good prayers for anyone at any time. If you ever struggle for words to say to the Lord, to pray to God, these are good words. Borrow them from David. These are good words. And they remind us of a truth about the gospel message that we sometimes forget, and some of us never knew. And that is this. The gospel message was not meant merely to draw you to God for the first time. The message about what Jesus did on the cross on my behalf and your behalf was not meant just to draw you to him for the first time. It was also meant for your good as you grow into the likeness of Christ as you go on in your life. The gospel is not just to save, it is also to grow. You never, never, ever grow up or graduate from needing the gospel to make you more in the image of Christ. And David knows that. And by the way, David is not an unbeliever. David has believed greatly in the Lord. In fact, David has had a pinnacle high unlike many of the highs any of us will ever experience. He rose and answered the challenge when his people needed someone to believe God in a big way. And he did. And he was a young man, and he believed God in such a way, and that he slayed a giant named Goliath of the Philistines. And then he was anointed to be Israel's king, his next king. And so he's believed God big. It's not like this guy doesn't have a resume. He's got a resume. He's done big things, huge things for the Lord. Fought incredible battles. Had faith that's absurd to have in the Lord because he knew he could trust in the Lord. The minute you start believing that the gospel was only for your salvation, you are already on a path of regression. You don't even know it sometimes. David probably did not know how far his spiritual life had regressed when Nathan the prophet had approached him. He'd probably jumped through hoops and justified everything, just like you and I would. All it takes is a lack of memory, a forgetfulness that the gospel was meant for me, it was meant for you, from the minute the Lord calls us to himself onward till we get put 6 foot in the grave. It is good for us. This is a good prayer for any of us to say. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall become clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Earlier, I talked about spiritual disciplines and how many make the mistake that they are the key to growing spiritually. And what's tricky is that they definitely have their place. You know, they just do. Like I said, preached on them not more than just a few weeks ago before Advent. However, spiritual disciplines, if I could phrase them in a different way, maybe you'll understand, they're more preparatory or even a given, if you will. Permission to play, but they're not necessarily the end goal. Spiritual disciplines put me, they put you, in the crosshairs of God's grace and even might stir our hearts to see God rightly and enjoy him fully. They kind of put us in a position to succeed, if I could say that. They put us in the position to succeed. They don't push us over the line, though. They put us in a position to succeed. We still have to respond to what the Lord might do within the scope of spiritual disciplines. I would contend that scripturally, that the singular goal of any spiritual discipline, little d discipline, is to engage me and you in the only discipline that actually grows me and you, and that's Christ-honoring repentance. You go to the spiritual disciplines, little d, and they press you to the spiritual discipline, big D, repentance. So I get in the crosshairs of God's grace through spiritual disciplines, but its end goal for me is that repentance might result. Repentance, if you don't know this, I want you to hear this. Repentance is a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift of the gospel. Repentance is a gift of the gospel because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of his sacrifice in my place, in your place, provided for forgiveness of sins and a restored relationship with my Heavenly Father, and the power and the ability to actually change. Actually change. Repentance is the pathway God gave us in the gospel to change, to actually move forward, to be different today than I was yesterday through the Holy Spirit in a way that my will and my discipline, my sheer discipline, my gritting of teeth, my clenching of fists cannot make happen. The Spirit in repentance can make happen. And so repentance is what David is doing in verses 3 through 12. The middle of this psalm is a doctoral course. And what's so funny is in God's doctoral courses, they're simple. They're simple. They're not hard. They're not complex. It is a doctoral course on repentance. David is believing the gospel message. He's believing the message about Jesus. Jesus isn't born. Jesus isn't even named here. And he isn't even known of. We just know that he is the eventual Messiah, the eventual Savior, the eventual Redeemer. But that doesn't matter to David that he doesn't know the details of all that. He just knows that God saves and he will save through his Redeemer. And so he is believing forward in history to what would eventually be Jesus and the gospel of what he has done and what he will do on the cross. He is believing the gospel message, and we get to see how, in verses 3 through 12, in repentance, he realigns himself. He actually takes himself, the himself that has gone off the tracks, and he realigns himself with the grace of God. So let's look at it. Let's see what he does. First thing I want to mention, in repentance, I begin to see clearly that my sin, that my transgressions are first and foremost an offense against a good and holy God. You see that in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Now that doesn't mean that there aren't human casualties. It doesn't mean that there's not human carnage along the way in our sin. Of course there is. He's not minimizing this. He's just saying that no matter what human damage that is done in our actual sins against people, behind that is a much larger sin against God. He's recognizing that. He's confessing that to the Lord. And that's a part of repentance, is recognizing that we don't just hurt people, we actually get ourselves cross with our Heavenly Father. That we put barriers between us and the Lord in our sin. In repentance, I see clearly, or I begin to see clearly, that my sin or transgressions are first and foremost an offense against a good and holy God. Furthermore, in repentance, I begin to see clearly that my sin does erect a barrier, a very real barrier, relationally between me and God. The biggest deal about sin, hear this. If you don't know this, please hear this today. Don't believe lies that myself and countless people have believed for way too many years of their life. The biggest deal about sinning, about being a sinner, is not that it makes me or you a bad person. That is not the worst thing about my sin. That is not the worst thing about your sin. The worst thing about my sin and your sin is that it separates you and I relationally from the Lord. That is the worst thing about it. Erects a barrier. And we see in verse 11, his desire for that erected barrier to not be there. Cast me not away from your presence. He knows in repentance here, he is re-entering God's presence. He's like, don't let me leave it again. Don't let me. Cast me not from it. Take not your Holy Spirit, which is God's presence in us. Cast him not away from me. Additionally, in repentance, I begin to have a genuine clarity, a clarity in the subsequent grief and sorrow that comes when I have clarity regarding my sin and what it's done through the subsequent many consequences. Look at verse 4 again. We already read the first part of it. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words. In other words, he's saying, so that I can come to the conclusion what you've said about me is actually true. And so he's starting to have clarity about what God has said is actually true about him. He's no longer justifying. He's saying, your words are justified. No longer are mine justified. I see that. You are justified in what you say. What you say is true. And in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He gets to the root of it all. He says, I was a sinner from birth. And then he doesn't stop there. He says, no. Let me back up. I was a sinner from conception. Those are bold statements, but what he's making is a theological statement. He is saying what the Bible teaches holistically, and that is the result of Adam and Eve's sin had far-reaching consequences on all of us. It basically birthed within us, any of us, no matter what potential for good we had at our birth, that sin nature. We were born with it. If you've had children, you know what I'm talking about. You don't teach them to sin, do you? They just come out knowing how. They know how to disagree. They know how to wage war with one another. They know how to be selfish. You don't sit down and have a course on how to do these things. They just get it. Sometimes from their first breath. Then we see him continuing on in verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He has great clarity now about his situation, whereas before, perhaps his justification over sin did not have so much clarity about the position he was in spiritually. Now he understands his brokenness so much that he paints the visual image that his soul is much like that his bones are broken. like he is completely destroyed, like limbs are not where they should be spiritually. And then he continues in verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He's exclaiming this, by the way. You can't always pick these things up in the language, but he's exclaiming this. He desires greatly, with great sorrow, for this not to be the case that his sins are obvious before the Lord. Have you ever got caught with something and felt shame? This is a human condition that most of us have experienced and probably understand. He's basically saying, I wish you didn't see what I've done, God. I wish you didn't see this, and I know you do. He's sorrowful over it. Not just because he got caught, but because in this moment, in his moment of repentance, he desires that not be his story for the Lord. And that he would actually be his image bearer, not the image bearer of the enemy and the thief Satan. In repentance, I begin to have an unquenchable desire to see sin lose its grip on my life, to see it defeated, to see it, as Romans 8 says, killed, if you will. Specifically in repentance, I want to see sin cut off at its roots. That's what he says when he says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. He knows God's target is his inner self, not just his outer actions. His outer actions matter. But he knows it needs to embed itself deeply. His truth needs to go deep into who I am. It needs to be absorbed way beyond the surface and just my surface actions. It needs to go deep within myself to my secret heart, is the language he uses. And I love how he exclaims or asks the Lord to actually change him, to see sin lose its grip. He does it in two ways. He says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He's basically saying that nothing I do, no amount of spiritual scrubbing is getting this blot off. It's just not cleaning me. He is confessing the gospel here, that he knows that while no amount of spiritual scrubbing will get him white as snow, God can say it and it happens. He is believing in the righteousness that Jesus gives us by way of what Jesus did on the cross, exchanging our sinfulness for his righteousness. He's believing this forward, folks. He's totally believing in the cross, although he doesn't put those phrases and those historical events on it. He is, nonetheless. And so he's talking about having God declare him righteous. Declare him righteous. But he doesn't want just that. That's good. And if that was all, man, that would be fantastic. He says, but he prays one more thing. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Not only does he want it to lose its grip on him in the sense that it's no longer staring at him in the face, laughing at him, mocking him, telling him he is something that God didn't say he was. Not only does he want it to lose its grip and its power to mock him by God declaring him clean, he actually wants to look clean and become clean. God declaring him clean is the final word positionally in terms of his relationship with his heavenly Father. But the good news of the gospel goes beyond that. He actually progressively changes you in a way that you actually become what God has declared you are. And that is a gift of the gospel. And so he asks for it. Create in me a clean heart, a new heart. Renew a right spirit within me. One more thing about repentance. In repentance, I also surrender to patience, endurance, or long suffering. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me with a willing spirit. He knows he will not always be willing. He knows he will need to be continually upheld. That it is not a one-time shot in the arm, and there, I'm good to go. See you in the afterlife, God. He needs him to uphold him. And furthermore, in repentance, my heart grows into a willingness to wait on the Lord's peace, on the Lord's joy. That's what he's actually asking for here. He's basically saying, I need to wait for your joy. He's asking the Lord to bring it to him. He's not going after his own joy. He's not trying to make his own joy. And we do this, by the way, in the human condition. Oftentimes we do it through what we call positive thinking, right? We talk ourselves into believing something. It's Stuart Smalley theology, if you know that name. Al Franken, the former senator, used to play a character on Saturday Night Live called Stuart Smalley. And he would look at himself in the mirror, and he's feeling bad about himself, because Stuart Smalley always feels bad about himself, because if you've ever seen him, he has a lot of reason to feel bad about himself. But he looks in the mirror and he says, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. How many times do we do that? In our minds, trying to somehow twist and do hoop jumps to talk ourselves into believing we're better than we are. Or that we feel more better about who we are than we are. He says, you give me the joy, Father. Repentance waits for the Lord to restore the joy, which means repentance is also an endurance activity. Good news with that, though. The Spirit gives you endurance. Again, Romans 8 promises us. In fact, most of the back half is speaking to the subject of endurance through suffering, that it is a gift to help you get through that so that you are basically forged into the man and woman of God that the Lord wants you to be. His Spirit does this for you. The remainder of our text will now take a bit of a turn, one that's actually timely for City View Church and the seasonal focus we're about to enter. In fact, this afternoon we're about to enter. So let's look at it. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. That's not his way, that's not his code language of saying the really bad people in this world. This is his code language for saying all people. Okay? I'm a transgressor. I'm a sinner. You are, he's including everyone. He's saying, I will teach anyone who understands this about themselves, that they're a transgressor. I will teach them your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praises. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are this: a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Friends, in case it is not obvious to you by what we just read, let me say it plainly. Spiritual growth does not result in aloof spiritual trophies for display on God's best of Christianity shelf. They don't. The change in spiritual growth that comes with repentance, because see, this is coming afterwards. There's actually a logic to his psalm. He's gone through and showed us repentance in his life. And now he says, here's what's coming up after it. Here's what's coming up as a result of the fruit of repentance in my life. The change in spiritual growth that comes with repentance was not meant to terminate on David. It was not meant to terminate on me. It was not to be terminated on you or to be constrained by me and you. We are not spiritual mules. We are meant to multiply and pass along godly DNA and joy of the Lord's graces to others. I will speak of what you've done to transgressors. I will speak of what you've done to sinners. And so the first thing he notices in these verses is that David's repentance leads him to a fervor or an intensity for advancing God's mission in the world and sharing the gospel of grace with others. He wants them to hear what God has done for him. The second thing we notice is that this great attitude of gratitude for the Lord's work in us, in repentance, leads him to a desire to sing about it and praise the Lord and let anyone who might hear, whether it's nobody, just the car mats hearing it in your car as you're singing to work, or whether it's the rocks or the trees, as the psalmist has also said, hear you and will also praise along with you, or whether it's someone hearing you three chairs over in an auditorium filled with people praising his name. That's a witness. In fact, Psalm 40, verse 3, I believe it is, says, I will sing. I will let people hear your praises, and many will come, and they will fear the Lord, and they will basically believe him because they have seen that I really have been touched by the face of God and that his graces are real. The third thing we notice is a corrected posture before the Lord, a posture that's not just bringing sacrifices. This is what we do oftentimes. You've done so much for me, Lord. And so, tit for tat, I'll do things for you. You do this for me, I'll do this for you. We have a transactional relationship. Friends, that's not the gospel. But his posture is a part of the fruit of God's work in his heart. His posture is right here. Because his posture is not one that's ready to offer up the best sacrifice he can bring. His posture is contrite, a contrite spirit before the Lord. You know what that means, guys? If I could just translate in some usable words for you. He's coming before the Lord knowing he needs what God has. God doesn't need what he has. He's very needy. He's also very humbled. There's a sense of humility in him right here. And there's also laced in here a sense of expectation that good things happen when I get before you with a humble and contrite heart. And so he goes before the Lord with it. He's not before the Lord with an entitled heart that I deserve what you have for me, God. It's about time you gave me mine. He's not lazy or apathetic, like, sure, God, you give me all that grace, because that's kind of what you do. I'll take that. I'll take whatever you do, because that's just kind of what you do, because you're God. You're graceful. I'll take that. He is humble. He is expectant. He is needy before the Lord. He knows the beauty of what he is ready to receive from God. A posture prepared to receive the gospel of God's grace in Jesus again and again and again. Let's end this passage in 18 and 19, and it takes another turn. Do good to Zion. Zion is another word for the people of God in his time, in his day. Basically, what we would call the larger church of God. that we would belong to beyond our own local church. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up its walls, the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Just a quick word about sacrifices. If you didn't know what that's all about in the earlier portion of our Bible called the Old Testament, it was always meant to be a precursor to Christ. It was always meant to be a picture of what it took, blood sacrifice for my sins and for your sins. And they were to watch that, recognizing that that's what it would take. But it would take more than repeated offerings of bulls and sheep and goats. It would take an ultimate and final sacrifice, and that was Jesus. Okay? And so they did that in faith that God would provide the final sacrifice, the real sacrifice, which was Christ. Now, this passage here at the end is interesting. It's been a very personal psalm to this point, hasn't it? All of a sudden, it gets very communal. Did you notice the immense concern for the larger community as he ends this prayer? There's a reason for that. You see, God uses his people, the church. It is through relationships, a gospel community, that you and I continue to grow. He did not just put all his eggs in the basket of he, God, and he's God, and God is his co-pilot, and just them and him and them forever. He knew gospel community was crucial. He had everything invested in the people of God continuing to do what is just transformed for him. Bring your entire people. Don't just bring its king. Bring all the people to a contrite spirit before you, Lord. I would contend, and I think I would see that Scripture proves me correctly, that they teach that people are incapable of sustained spiritual growth outside the context of gospel community. Consider the public nature of this psalm. This is not David's personal journal that's hidden away. We're reading it today in the 21st century. Nothing personal about this. It is wide open, which means it was wide open at some point then. It was something to sing, something to teach one another from David's life. This is why I love our redemption groups, because it gives us an opportunity to write our own psalms. Because you want to know the truth? The psalms that we write are psalms that we can and should share with one another. And maybe own with each other a little bit, right? David seems painfully aware that isolationism, hyper-individualism, and pretend community are non-starters for genuine spiritual growth. And so he makes a plea for his people, for the larger community, because he knows he needs them. He knows he needs them. I want to end with this, just two questions. One, having walked through this passage, having thought through some of the things that we consider myths of spiritual growth, what are the things that you are relying on to grow into the image of likeness of Jesus that were not expressed promises of the Lord that he would grow you with? In other words, what do you need to hold more loosely or even let go of as things that grow you? I've said this before, so forgive me if you're an old-timer at City View, but there are countless people who have incredible memories of a spiritual time in their life. It could be as simple as, I remember men's pancake breakfasts growing up and how it was so spiritually impactful, and so somehow our church is lacking if we don't have a men's pancake breakfast. That's great. Greg, glad God used it. And by the way, pancakes are good. But can we just hold that loosely? Because God didn't promise pancake breakfasts were the ways that you grow. Learn, what do you need to hold loosely or let go of? More important question, what are the gifts of God's grace that we've seen through the picture of David's repentance here that are for your good and for your spiritual growth that you might be missing and that is plainly promised in the gospel here today? What is plainly promised that you can grab a hold of and just run with until you can't run anymore today?